Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8 together as we continue looking at the life of this great man, Elisha, and how God used him in a most wonderful way to touch so many lives. Last week we noted that in the great crisis of the siege of Samaria, only one man came out of the siege with any great blessing and great favor with God, this man, Elisha. Everybody else was panicking. Everybody else was coming to the wrong conclusions. But only Elisha remained with his heart anchored firmly to God himself. And he demonstrated by his example and by his words how to handle the difficulties of life well. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 8, the story will continue on with Elisha, but this time we're introduced again to an old character in his life story, a lady from a place called Shunem that we first ran into some years ago in the story in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you remember, this woman was a lady of some means, and she had a great interest in the work of God and the servant of God, Elisha. And because of her love and affection and respect for him, she arranged for a little annex to be built on their house for Elisha to stay when he was passing through the area. And because of that, Elisha sought God's blessing and favor upon her life, and God granted her her heart's desire, which was to have her son. Her husband was an elderly man, we're told, in 2 Kings 4. They were a family of means. They had servants and some sizable estate to farm. But the child really brought completeness to their home. But then the story we read in 2 Kings 4 has a twist in the tale, because the son then dies when he has grown up because of the heat when he's out with his father. And then, of course, Elisha is brought back into the picture, and Elisha is used by God to restore that boy to life again. So this woman had witnessed the power of God in a very special way, in providing a son in an unexpected way. And then when the son died, to restore him back to her in an unexpected manner. Now in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told Elisha decides to go back to Shunem to talk to this woman. And this time he has a very different message from before. This time his message is one of go, leave your land, leave your home, take whatever family you have and flee from this place. He says, because the judgment of God is upon this place. And he warns her that God is going to send a famine which will last for 7 years, twice the length of the famine in Elijah's day, which was 3.5 years. This one's 7 years. Some have speculated that they received twice the length of judgment, the nation, because they were twice as rebellious, or because they had seen the severity of what God did under Ahab and Elijah at that period, and they were rebellious still. So then God now doubles the punishment the second time round. But what jumps out to me as I read verse 1 of this chapter is this little expression, the Lord hath called for a famine. The Lord hath called for a famine. Right up front, the Bible is telling us that the calamity that fell upon the land was directly caused by God himself. And we need to remind ourselves that in a world that we now live in, where it has been shaken and continues to shake with this terrible pandemic, don't get seduced and drawn into arguments with others, pointing fingers at this person and that person or this group of people. And you just go onto social media, whether you're in Singapore or in another country, and you discover everybody's blaming everybody. And they're blaming governments. They're blaming the lack of social distancing or vaccine rollouts or all kinds of different reasons. And everybody's looking for a natural explanation to this pandemic. Well, those of us who are Christians, We must always go back to the scripture. We must always start from first principles of the Word of God. And God's Word makes it very clear. Everything, not some things, everything that comes against this world, whether it's tsunamis, earthquakes, volcano eruptions, diseases, epidemics, pandemics, all of them can be traced back to one source, God. God is ultimately behind all of these things. And he makes no apology for it in his word. And he makes clear that he either causes them directly or through indirect means. And here's a classical illustration that this famine that hit the land of Israel, God says, I caused it. I'm behind it. And I sent it for a reason. Now, anytime God sends something like that into our world, we must always remember it doesn't happen by chance. It's not unluck, not because we're unlucky or misfortune or an accident. It's because God sovereignly decided. Now, if God decides it, then it naturally follows that there's a purpose behind it. And God had a purpose in sending this judgment. And God is still sovereign in the 21st century over every aspect of our lives, including the weather. You'll notice in Psalm 148 and verse 7 to 8, the psalmist says this, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind. And then it says this, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Only God and God alone controls creation. Get that into your head. Only God and God alone controls creation. And if you were to turn, and we don't have time to do so, but if you go back to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, you'll discover that even the devil and his workings are under the sovereign control of God. And Satan had to go to God to seek God's permission to touch one hair of the head of Job. And only when he was given permission could he act. And he couldn't act beyond the limits that God put upon him in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. But then in verse 1, we also have to notice this. Often when God is about to send a terrible judgment upon this world, he often takes time to warn his people, to forewarn. Now, he doesn't always do it, but often he takes time to do it. If you remember in the book of Genesis, before he sent the great global flood, we're told that Noah was warned of God of the flood to come, of the judgment to come. And his heart was moved by faith in that warning to build an ark to save his family and himself from God's coming judgment. We discover even in the backslidden Lot, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God forewarned him, prepared him in advance for the terrible judgment of fire and brimstone that God was going to pour out upon those terrible cities. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 8, again, God forewarns his child that terrible judgment is coming. He had blessed her with a son, but now he blesses her with preservation of her son and her own life and her household's life. Now, we might have thought, hasn't God been good enough to this woman? Hasn't he been generous enough to this woman? Hasn't he done enough for her in the past? But let me say this. It's another principle you have to understand about God. Just because God has been good to us in the past and we didn't deserve it, it doesn't mean that God will not continue to be good to us. It doesn't mean that God will not be good to us in the future. It's one of the things about God. He's always good. He's always gracious. He's always kind. He will never cease to be good to us. He will never cease to seek our good. He will never cease to be interested in us. He will not get fed up with us. You know, oftentimes when we do good things to others, whether it's our family members or friends or relatives or church members, there comes a point where our compassion does fail. Our interest in the needs of others weakens and wanes. But that's never true with God. If you are his child, God never is tired of helping you. Now, the very fact that there's this little section in God's word, the very fact that God took time to mention this woman and the warning he gave her, and how he looked after her for the 7 years and then took care of her after the 7 years, it's put in the Bible not to fill some space, to pad out some chapters that need to be padded out. No, the Holy Spirit specifically put this incident in this chapter to remind you and I that God cares for all of his children. We might think, well, it's no surprise God would take care of Elisha. After all, Elisha is the great prophet. He's the trusted servant of the Lord. He's the faithful preacher of the word of God. It doesn't surprise me that God would take care of him. But what may surprise us, though it shouldn't, is that God cares just as much for the Shunammite woman and her son as he does for the prophet Elisha. And God puts this little chapter in there to just let us know he hasn't forgotten about this woman. Now, when you read this story, many of the commentators think, and I think there's a lot of truth in their assumption, that this woman is now a widow. If you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 4, her husband was an elderly man when the child was born. And when Elisha comes to talk to her, he doesn't mention her husband, and nor does she mention her husband. In fact, Elisha says, "Go thou and thine household," and the implication seems to be that she's the one in charge of the household now. There's no head of the home anymore. The father has passed on. And it's her that's given this command. And when she comes back, it's her who takes control of the situation. So it may well be that she's a widow woman. And you know, we can't help but be reminded of the story of Ruth and Naomi here. They were also widows who went through great suffering and difficulty. They were also widows who came back to the land of Israel, like she will eventually come back after the 7 years, with problems and difficulties. And they also will discover God will be their Jehovah Jireh, their provider, the one who will care for them. Now, Elisha, when he speaks to this woman, he doesn't explain all of the various things that she must do. He doesn't explain all the workings of God, what's happening in the mind of God. He just simply gives her an instruction: go from this land that you live in, sojourn in another land, and stay there for 7 years, and then come back. That's it, because God is going to send a terrible famine. Now, the way this is set up, it's obvious that this woman is given this instruction pre the 7 years of famine. Now, we know that her husband was a wealthy man. He had quite a lucrative farming business. He had servants. He had clearly a means to build the annex for Elisha. So we can assume that when this command comes to this woman, she's living in peace and prosperity and security on her husband's estate. She's surrounded by her friends and her relatives. Her son's growing up. Perhaps he's now a teenage boy, maybe even older. She's settled. She's comfortable. And in fact, she's a person who seems to have a great love for her people and peace living with her people, because in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 13, she tells Elisha at the end, "I dwell among mine own people." In other words, it's a little idiomatic way of saying, you know, I'm really happy where God has put me. Really happy living amongst the people of God, surrounded by the promised land. And I'm secure there. I'm comfortable there. But you know, even though it must have been very difficult to receive this instruction, leave it all, go somewhere else, go to a strange country, and particularly if her husband wasn't with her, he'd passed on, to leave the business behind, to leave the farm behind that they had worked so many years on, and toiled so many years on, and go off to a strange country with a different language and culture, and to be seen almost as a traitor, to run away from the difficulties from their own nation. Those were very difficult things that weighed, no doubt, on her mind. And I'm sure the devil whispered in her ear and said, "You're mad. You know what's going to happen if you leave here? Somebody else will come in and take your land. And the government will be very upset with you because when everybody else is suffering, you're going to be prospering or seem to prosper in another land. Even if it's true that a famine comes, it won't help you. People will not be pleased about the fact that you escaped the problems they've had to face. And this woman, she has to obey God here by faith. She hasn't seen the famine. She's in prosperity. But now she has to leave everything behind. And we're told this woman simply had learned this lesson. When God says go, you go. When God says stay, you stay. Because in verse 2 it says, and the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She didn't question it. She didn't argue with him. She didn't say, well, I'll maybe go for a short time and see how it goes, and maybe I'll keep a house in both places, and if things don't work out so badly here in Israel, I'll run back. No, she got up without questioning, without arguing, and it says she sojourned in the land of the Philistines. And the idea of that Hebrew word is she temporarily resided there. She made it clear that I'm not here permanently. I'm not here to put down roots. God has instructed me to stay here for a short time, a period of time, but no longer than that specified period. Unlike Elimelech and Naomi, who went down to Moab, and very soon their sojourning changed to permanent residence, and from permanent residence to become fully assimilated into the Moabite culture and ways. This woman wasn't like that. She was very careful to follow exactly the length of time that God told her to spend in the country of the Philistines. And in fact, it says this in verse 2, she sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years, not 6 years and 11 months, not 7 years and 6 months, but 7 years, just as God had told her. And you know, there was two temptations she faced throughout that 7 year period, I'm very sure. One temptation was to cut it prematurely her residency in the land of the Philistines and rush back. Must have been a great temptation. Check on the business, check on the family, particularly when she heard about the famine that was happening in the land of Israel. But then at the end of the 7 years, having now no doubt learned the language, become accepted with the neighbors she lives within, and maybe she had put down some roots of some sort to provide for themselves. Maybe they even bought land or certainly worked in a business of some sort. They had put down roots. Her son probably had become a man, maybe learned the language, maybe made friends with those in the lands of the Philistines. And it's going to be very hard for her now to uproot them after 7 long years and tear them out of that comfortable environment and bring them all the way back to the land of Israel. And there's going to be a temptation to say, well, maybe I'll stay another year. Maybe I'll stay another, just to be sure that the famine's over. No doubt the devil was encouraging her. Don't go back. Stay here now. But we're told in verse 3 that when she came back, she discovered that her property, her home, her farm, her business had been taken by someone else. Now, we're not told who it was. Some believe that it was the king himself, because King Jehoram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and certainly they had no scruples about seizing somebody else's property and taking it for themselves. And if they saw someone like her disappearing for 7 years, well, you can imagine a descendant of Ahab and Jezebel thinking, well, that'll do me, particularly in a famine, a choice bit of land and choice bit of real estate. That'll do my treasury. It may well be. You'll discover at the end of this section in verse 6 that the king, interestingly, just asks his servant to restore what the woman had lost. And it may well be that that was a very easy restoration because the king himself was the one who had the property under his control. But whatever the situation is, when she came back, the land was gone. The business was gone. Now, previously, when she had run into a crisis in the death of her son, she didn't handle it very well. She panicked. She even lashed out at Elisha. But now she's learned from that situation. And you notice how she handles this in a very different way. She doesn't panic. She doesn't lash out at anybody. In fact, we're told she brought the matter to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Now, why did she do that? Some may say, well, why didn't she just go to Elisha? Or why didn't she cry to God? Well, I think it's because this woman knew that God had ordained, he'd already spoken, and raised up this man, King Jehoram, because God raises up all kings and leaders, whether they're prime ministers, presidents, or dictators. God is the one who's ultimately behind them. And the Bible teaches us that God raises up these leaders to administer the justice system, to uphold the criminal law. Romans 13 makes it very clear that governments are to be a terror unto the evildoer. They're God's messengers, God's ministers of judgment, in the secular sense, to come and deal with evildoers. They're not evangelists. They're not to bring them the gospel. That's not the role of a government. That's the church's role. But in terms of upholding law and order, that's the government's role. And this woman rightly goes to the one God has raised up to be the judge, just like King David and Solomon after him was the ultimate judge and authority to uphold justice. So King Jehoram is God's instrument to uphold justice in the nation of Israel. And this woman rightly goes to Jehoram and seeks his intervention. But here's what's interesting that happens just as she goes. Because we're told in verse 4, when she arrives, the king was talking with a man called Gehazi. Now Gehazi, if you remember, was formerly the servant of Elisha. And because of his greed and his wicked heart, he was struck with the leprosy of Naaman. He and his sons, who must have partaken in the cover-up of the corruption and theft that Gehazi entered into, in really stealing God's glory and stealing the treasures that didn't belong to him from this man, Naaman. And because of that, Gehazi was judged. And this King Jehoram, we're told, providentially started to think about Elisha. Maybe it was the incident that happened in the previous chapter that made him think. And as he was thinking about Elisha, he was talking to Gehazi, and he asked Gehazi, we're not sure what his motive was. Was it to learn more about Elisha because he was afraid of him? Was it because he wanted simply out of curiosity to hear all these signs and wonders that Elisha did? Is it true? Is it a myth? And he speaks to Gehazi, this leper, and he says, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. He says, share with me. I want to know. Entertain me. Now, as I said, we don't know his motive, but we know he's not a spiritual person. So it's unlikely his interest in this matter was because of spiritual interests. In fact, if he'd really been spiritually interested, he would have asked Elisha. And you get the impression as he'd rather talk to Gehazi than Elisha, because Gehazi doesn't rebuke him for his sin, whereas Elisha would. And he doesn't want to hang around with the likes of Gehazi, with Elisha, but certainly Gehazi he's much more comfortable with. And he asks Gehazi, and Gehazi starts to tell him of the most amazing miracle of all that he personally had witnessed Elisha involved in. And he tells the king how Elisha restored a dead body to life. Verse 5, and behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. Something amazing happens. As Gehazi is telling the king of this famous miracle that Elisha had done, suddenly the very woman he's describing and the son that he's describing in the miracle appear at the door of the king's palace. And Gehazi realizes, and he says to the king in verse 5, my lord, O king, this is the woman. This is her, the woman we're just talking about, and her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Now, there's a little expression at the start of verse 5, and it came to pass. And that's really God's way of telling you that there's no coincidence here, that this is not good luck, that this woman and her son happened to be at the right place, at the right time, where the king is talking about her and their son with this man Gehazi. It's not by coincidence. The finger of God is working on all these actors, some of them very ungodly actors, like King Jehoram and Gehazi. And he's bringing them to the right place at the right time in order to fulfill God's ultimate purpose, to save this woman and her son. Now, Gehazi, he's astounded. You can almost hear the language. My lord, O king, this is the woman. You almost hear him shouting. Amazing. This is her. Now, don't you see what God's doing here? He's neatly arranging the three eyewitness testimonies, the three most reliable eyewitness testimonies, the servant of God, the servant of Elisha, who now is estranged from him, Gehazi, he's independent. The woman who lost the son, she's an independent witness. And then the son himself, who died and came back to life again. You couldn't get more of an eyewitness account than those three. More of a reliable witness than those three. And we know that the woman has been away for 7 years, and she and Gehazi have had no contact with each other during that 7 years. So when all three suddenly appear at the right place at the right time, that's three eyewitness testimonies that are very, very powerful in attesting to the truth of this great miracle. Because God wants to get through to the king of what Elisha has done and what God is able to do through Elisha. And you know, often we use words in our common English, lucky, by chance, coincidence, and we say that was bad luck or that was good luck. And really that kind of language should not be part of our vocabulary. Because those of us who know the scripture, those of us who know who God is and how God works, we should be very well aware that there's no stroke of luck in the life of the child of God. Everything we do is under the sovereign will, the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. Let me give you a verse, which is very interesting. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, it says this. Look at it carefully on the screen. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And then it goes on to say this. And he, that's God, delighteth in his way. God is not just planning our steps, ordering our steps, but he's delighting. He's involved. He's interested. He's leading and guiding them for a purpose. The godly are always under the sovereign hand of a righteous God. He's interested in you. Wherever you are today, he loves you. He cares for you. He's interested in you. You know, one of the Puritans said about that verse, and I think it's a beautiful observation, particularly in the context of this Shunammite woman. The Puritan said this, the steps of a good man and a good woman are ordered by the Lord, but he said, not just the steps, but the stops. Because sometimes God tells us to step out, but other times he tells us to stop and wait. And of course, this Shunammite woman, for many years, she was walking by faith in God's will with her husband down in the land of Israel. And then one day God said, go, 7 years, get out of here. And she had to go. But then when she got to the land of the Philistines, God said, stop for 7 years, don't move. And after the 7 years was up, God said to her again, go back to your land of Israel. And when she got there, she discovered another crisis. Another problem, the loss of the land. And she has learned throughout this whole story, and you will learn throughout your life, that if you let God take control, you look for his fingerprints in your life, you'll discover that all the way my Savior leads me, all the way he's leading, all the way he's guiding, all the way he's directing our paths down his desired end for your life. Now, verse 6, in some respects, is a surprising verse, because this is King Jehoram. Now, if we come to the conclusion that Jehoram was the one who actually stole the woman's land, this verse is even more surprising. Because this is a famine. Elisha is not the favorite of King Jehoram. And here's one of Elisha's favorite people, a disciple of his, this woman. A woman who has fled their land during the famine. In some respects, maybe Jehoram regarded her as a traitor. Someone who had escaped the difficulties that everybody else faced. And you would imagine that when she turned up at his court, seeking mercy and justice to restore unto her her land and her property, that she would struggle to find favor with a man like Jehoram, particularly if Jehoram was the one who had stolen the land. And really what the Bible is doing here, God is stacking the deck against himself. He's really saying the odds of this being turned around are almost impossible. And that's deliberate. Because God wants you and I to see that when things are impossible, God can do the impossible. Because in verse 6 we're told, after the king heard what had gone on, at that moment, at that time, God's hand began to move on his heart. Old Solomon said that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he moves it any way he wants. Even the ungodliest kings, God can move them. The ungodliest employers, the ungodliest spouses, the ungodliest neighbors. God has this ability to move their hearts in ways you could never have imagined. And this ungodly king, ruthless king, a king who likes to blame others for his own failures, his own sins, he not just shows mercy, but he gives grace to this woman. Because we're told he orders an officer. So he takes personal control and he sends one of his own officers. He doesn't just say to her, well, I wish you luck or I hope things work out for you. No, he actively gets involved in this woman's case and he appoints one of his own officers, no doubt to put his authority, stamp his authority on the order. And the officer's told a very surprising command. He's told to restore the woman everything she had lost in terms of the business and her home. But it goes further. He was told, this officer, to restore unto her all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land until now. In other words, the 7 years, all the profits that came from this land, all the wealth that was accrued by those who had control of this land, whether it was the king or someone else, is to be handed over to her. Like an indemnity. Now, this is very helpful. No doubt this woman didn't have an awful lot when she had to leave the land of the Philistines. She'll need seed. She'll need money to pay workers. And now she's handed it all back to her. And don't you see a contrast between Ahab and his son Jehoram? Ahab, he stole the land, but he refused to give the land back. This King Jehoram, he may well have stolen it, but now he's restoring it. See what God can do in this situation. And I'm sure this woman, who's now had a seven-year holiday, seven-year furlough, paid for by God, because she hasn't had to work on her farm for 7 years, and yet she is handed back the profits of the farm for the 7 years she's been away. This woman must have left the king's house that day, rejoicing in the goodness of God. And I'm sure she was echoing the words of Romans 8:28, and I'm sure she said, all things, not some things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And you know, she must have thought to herself, how good is God? I just sought to be a blessing to Elisha many, many years ago when he was passing by my house. And that one act of kindness by me, what fruit it has borne in my life and my family. My son was God's gift. Then the restoration of my son. Then the preservation of my family in the famine. And now God restores to me everything and gives me the profits that accrued from my land during the 7 years I've been away. How good is the Lord? I'm sure she could have sung with gusto the words of Fanny Crosby's hymn, "To God be the glory. Great things he hath done." What a blessing it is to have God on your side. And what a blessing it is when you simply serve the Lord where he puts you. Show kindness to others where he puts you. What blessing it is to see God return that to you. To see God touch your life and the lives of those around you because of it. I'm reminded the story of D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist. Moody was a shoe salesman as a young man, very good at selling shoes, the top salesman in the city of Boston. And Moody had a Sunday school teacher who cared for him, knew that he wasn't saved, knew that he was out and out seeking to enrich himself and build a career for himself, and had no real thought of God. D.L. Moody's Sunday school teacher, a man called Edward Kimball, was walking past the shoe shop of Moody one day. And he looked in and he saw D.L. Moody at work, making money. And his heart was moved. And out of the burden of his heart, he said, I've got to go there. I've got to tell him again about Jesus. And he went into the shop and he said to D.L. Moody, I want to talk to you, Dwight. He went into a little side room off the shop. And there he began to tell D.L. Moody once again about the love of Jesus and the need of forgiveness of sins and the need of repentance. And D.L. Moody was wonderfully converted at that moment in time. And you know, after his conversion, God began to work and use D.L. Moody. In fact, it's said in North America and in Europe, particularly in Britain, hundreds of thousands of people were converted through the preaching of D.L. Moody. Now you can imagine, Edward Kimball must have thought, my little act of grace, generosity, my concern for the soul of that one person has brought a multitude of blessing to many, many lives. But you know, the story doesn't end there. Because many years later, Edward Kimball had a son who was a prodigal, who had wandered from the paths of truth and righteousness. He was not saved. And D.L. Moody went to a city way down in the southern part of the United States, and he was preaching a gospel crusade, gospel mission there. And who was one of the first ones to come out in the appeal and come in through the little side door saying, I need to get saved? The prodigal son of Edward Kimball. You see what happens? Kimball sowed the seed. Kimball showed grace. Kimball reached the soul of Moody, and Moody reached a multitude, and then Moody reached the very son of Kimball. I'm sure Edward Kimball would say, like this Shunammite woman, the Lord has been so good to me. Not just good, he has done exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think. And you know, this Shunammite woman must even have looked at the incident of the death of her son and the pain and the trauma that that brought in her life. And now she sees, not only did God use it to speak to her in restoring her son, but now God uses it to save her from this famine, because and to bring her the land and the farm back to her family safekeeping. And she must have said, here's God still using that incident of the death of my son and the resurrection and the restoration of life of my son over and over and over again. How good is the God we adore? How good God is to his people. I was reading just last week of the Earl of Shaftesbury. The Earl of Shaftesbury lived in the 19th century in England. And he grew up in a home that was very wealthy, very privileged. But his parents had no interest in the things of God. And the Earl of Shaftesbury had a maid who worked in their home. She saw that little boy growing up in that wealthy but ungodly home, and she had a burden for him. She wanted to see him saved. And every chance she got, she told him about Christ. She prayed for him. She loved him. Through her witness, the Earl of Shaftesbury was converted to Christ. And you know, through his life, he was able to impact the lives of hundreds, indeed millions of people. Because that Christian man, the Earl of Shaftesbury, was the one who was used by God to end child labor, to bring an end to the great child poverty and poverty of working of the poor people in England. He was a man who did great work for missions, for Bible societies. And many years at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, he was asked to recount the greatest influences of his life. And many people thought, well, he's going to talk about his upbringing, his education, the great manner that his parents brought him up within. But he simply said to those that asked him, the one person who had the greatest influence on my life was that little maid, a poor woman, relatively uneducated woman, who God used to reach my soul for Jesus Christ, because what she was able to do through the power of God in my life changed everything for me. What I've achieved for the poor of this country, for the destitute of this country, is because of what this little woman did in my life. And God does that. And I want you to learn that lesson as you read this story and meditate upon this story this morning. Let me wrap up what I want to say by this. And I'll put the lessons on the screen for you. There are four very simple lessons. Lessons that are so applicable for us at this moment in time. And here they are. Number one, God cares for his people. Do you not see that in this story? That God cares. Not just for the rich and the powerful. Not just for the famous like Elisha. But he cares for the Shunammite. He cares for her servant. In fact, he says to her in 2 Kings 8 verse 1, go thou, and notice it says specifically, and thine household. Don't leave the little ones behind. Don't leave the servants behind. Bring them all with you to safety. But then the second thing we learn from this story is this. God doesn't just care for his children, but he cares for us long term. He's not fickle. He's not cynical. His love and his interest in us doesn't rise and fall like ours does for others. His love and his care is consistent, is enduring. The psalmist says, he that watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But then the third thing we notice in this story is this. God's care is always timely. He's always on time. There are moments in life when we get frustrated, when God doesn't seem to act when we want him to act. And we almost saying to God, how long? You're late. Maybe this woman was even thinking that as she was going back to the land of Israel. I'm too late. My property is going to be taken. And then when she got there, it's gone. And the devil said to her, you are too late. God let you down. But he didn't, because God's timing was perfect. He got her at the right place, at the right time, back to the land of Israel. And he got her to the king's palace just at the right time to hear Gehazi turn and say, that's the woman that we've been talking about. That's her son that we've been talking about. But then lastly, we have to conclude by saying this. God's way is always the best way. You know, we wouldn't have arranged things the way God does in this chapter. But that's why he's God and we're not God. He does things his way. You can't work God out God like you can work out an algebra equation. He doesn't fit into a box. He says to us, don't try to fathom my mind, my wisdom. My ways, he says, is higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are thy ways. He says, don't try to work me out. You can't. But know this, whatever way I guide your life, it's always the right way. It's always the best way. And even as you read this chapter, you'll discover God uses the most unlikely people. A ruthless king like Jehoram. A greedy, selfish leper like Gehazi, who probably has a great dislike of Elisha. Yet God brings them together and uses these unlikely, ungodly men to be his instruments to save this woman and her family. That's what God can do. You know, it reminds me of the words of that hymn. God will take care of you. Maybe you've heard me tell the story many times. The hymn was written by Sevilla Martin after her husband, Pastor Walter Martin, was going to go on a preaching trip one night, and his wife Sevilla was ill. And he was debating with her whether to actually go and cancel the meeting and stay at home. And their little son, who was listening to the conversation, he said to his dad, "Dad, can we not trust God to take care of Mum when you're away preaching?" The father said, "Son, you're right. We can." And he went off preaching, came back later that night after the service was over, and he discovered when he came back that his wife was feeling so much better. And very soon she was back on her feet. But you know, the wife never forgot the incident. She sat down with a pen and paper and she wrote those wonderful words, "God will take care of you through every day or all the way. God will take care of you." Wherever you are today in the world, remember this. God cares for you. God cares for you long term, not short term. God's care for you is always on time. Always. Never a minute early, never a minute late. And then finally, remember this. God's care for you is always perfect. Always perfect. Those are the lessons of 2 Kings chapter 8. May God help you to learn these lessons. May God help you to apply them to not just your life, but the life of your family, wherever you are. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for the instruction, the wisdom. We thank thee for God's voice talking to us, comforting us, rebuking us, correcting us, but also encouraging us that God will take care of us. Bless each one listening. You know the needs, you know the thoughts, you know the fears, you know the anxieties. May they know that Jehovah is their Jireh, their provider. May they know Jehovah said, "Can you, God my righteousness, is God my shield, my high tower, is God my safe refuge in the time of storm." For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.